Crossroads Bible Fellowship. It's good to be with you, virtually speaking, and we pray that God is going to be among us as we spend this time together. We're beginning the third in our session, in our series, of the topic Blueprint for Spiritual Maturity. We've talked about a man's desire, we've talked about his relationship with the Word, and now we're going to be speaking about a man and his family relationships. And although we are talking initially about elders, we're, as we've said before, we're talking about how this also applies to all believers, because elders at the core are to be models of Christian maturity. We've mentioned before that elders aren't perfect. They are not expected to be perfect in the sense that they are on their way, they are pursuing spiritual maturity, and God wants us to follow along with them as they set the example, that they plow the trail for us. So today we want to continue that, but I just want to mention, how is it that we can even capture a thing like spiritual maturity in a formula or a checklist? Well, we can't. Legalists want to be able to argue point by point different things and just wrap us up in a never-ending conversation or debate that never gets anywhere. But I have found that those people who really want to grow towards spiritual maturity are always looking for help in pursuing that Christ-likeness in their life. This is only one way to approach the subject. There are many ways that you can talk about spiritual maturity. In fact, the entire Bible is intended to be our source book for how to attain spiritual maturity. One of the things I like to ask when I haven't seen people for a long time is the question, how is your spiritual life doing? For some people, that's a little unnerving, but one person said to me, he said, you know, Chuck, that is a great question. And they began to tell me about all the things that they've learned in this last year and how they've become more like Christ. And of course, I knew the person well, and they weren't saying they'd become perfect, but they had seen measurable growth in their spiritual life. So it's a great question. I'm not there to ask you in person, but I'm going to just ask you virtually, how is your spiritual life doing? How have you grown to be more like Christ in this last year? If you're stumbling around for an answer and it just doesn't seem to make sense and it's too nebulous, then this series is a way to help you to be able to look at the different aspects of your life and hopefully chart more of a course to becoming more spiritually mature. Now, today we're going to be talking about the area of elder qualifications that have to do with his family relationships. And so we're going to be asking the question, how can we evaluate these things? We're going to first look at how this relates to elders, and then we're going to talk about how this relates to all of us. Specifically in today's session, we're going to be talking about an elder's relationship with the opposite sex. It's a fairly broad subject, but we're going to be narrowing it down in a very interesting way. Next week, we're going to be talking about the other aspects of his family life, dealing with his children and how his children behave, and then also how he manages his household. Now, I don't have to regale you with stories of failures in this area in order to tell you that this is an important subject. We all know it. It's in the news. It's prevalent. Marriages from time to time struggle, and a man's relationship, a person's relationship to the opposite sex is always there, always knocking at our door. And in some regards, what we're going to talk about today is I'm inviting you to put that under the microscope, your microscope, that you would examine yourself. For elders, part of the process of qualifying an elder to be a spiritual shepherd of the sheep is that they are put under a microscope. They are to be examined, the scripture says. Now, immediately when we think of that, we think, well, we're not to be judging one another, and who are we? Especially, you know, we don't want to be found to be hypocrites where we expect somebody to reach a standard that we ourselves haven't reached as well. But the greater microscope is not what other people think of you. It's what God thinks of you. It's His microscope. And one of the things that I've discovered in my nearly 50 years of being a Christian is that it can be a terrifying thing to invite God to use His microscope in our life. But it can also be a tremendous uplifting time because we discover not only is God holy, but He's also gracious. And Scripture says we don't really discover God's grace until we understand how much we need His grace. And we don't understand how much we need His grace until we are completely transparent with Him. We are authentic to Him at the core of our being. David says in Psalm 51, he says, "You, Lord, desire truth in the innermost being." So God wants a raw honesty from us as we examine these things. For elders, we take this qualification that we're about to talk about, we take it very seriously, and therefore we should take it seriously in our life as well. Now, hear me out, or I should say, hear the scripture out before you prejudge this. And we're not looking to judge you. We're inviting us to judge ourselves so that we can stand honestly before the Lord. So let's begin, but let's begin with prayer. Father, we are so thankful that You are a righteous judge. Nothing, absolutely nothing escapes Your notice, but You are also a gracious God. And Lord, we count on that or we would be blown away. So Lord, we just ask that You would help us in this message today, both in me, Lord, that You would help me to speak carefully, and in the lives of those that are listening, that they would hear carefully. So, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what is this qualification? Where do we find it? Well, it's actually found in two places, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and also Titus chapter 1, verse 6. And here's what it says. I'm just taking a little snippet out of there. It's talking, both of these sections, Paul is talking to Timothy and Titus about the qualifications of elders. And he says, an overseer, or that's synonymous with an elder, must be the husband of one wife. An elder, an overseer, must be the husband of one wife. Now, on the surface, that seems pretty simple. But if you've thought about this at all, if you've done any studying on this subject, you discover there's a variety of interpretations of what this means. The first interpretation, and we're going to look at each of these and show you why there's really only one that really fits the context and the sense here. The first example or the first view that some people hold is that Paul is saying that a husband must only have one wife. In other words, he's not endorsing polygamy as a leadership qualification. In other words, this would be a no-starter. Now, in our society, well, that's what's the big deal, of course. In a lot of societies out there today, a lot of cultures, a man can have multiple wives. And if you look in the Old Testament, it's obvious that there were men that had multiple wives there, even godly men. So that's a possibility of what Paul is saying. The difficulty with this viewpoint is that when Paul wrote this, he was writing during the time of the Roman Empire. It was largely a Greek culture that had permeated the Roman Empire. This just was not an issue. Culturally speaking, the norms of society back then was that polygamy was not acceptable. Even in godless pagan areas of the Roman Empire, that just was not an acceptable thing. And certainly in Ephesus, where Paul is writing to Timothy, and in Crete as well, where Titus was when Paul wrote to him, that just wasn't an issue. We don't even see that in early church history. That just was not something they made a big deal out of. So that doesn't seem to be addressing a relevant issue. And as you study the writings of Paul, he was always dealing with contemporary issues of his day. A second viewpoint here is that Paul is saying that a man, in order to be an elder, must have only one wife in his lifetime. He's not talking about polygamy, but he's talking about serial monogamy, so to speak. A man is married and his wife dies and he remarries, and Paul would say here, according to this viewpoint, that he would be excluded because he's a widower who remarried. That means man could have been married for 30 years and had a wonderful relationship, a godly example of a Christian marriage, and his wife dies, and after a period of time, he remarries and has another godly relationship, and the epitome of what marriage should be like. This view would say he could not become an elder or remain an elder. Now, the objections to this viewpoint on the first level is that it's hard to imagine how such a situation would affect a man's ability to be an elder. As a matter of fact, one can make the case he would even be better positioned to be an elder because now he's had the experience of being married to two different women at two different times, of course, and he would have a broader perspective, at least on the female portion of the congregation, because he'd have more of a broad perspective. But that by itself certainly doesn't mitigate against the viewpoint. But the reasoning behind a man not having a second wife after his first one dies would have to have something to do not with his effectiveness, but with the symbolism of marriage. In other words, he has now been married to two different women, which breaks away from the symbolism of Christ having loved the church. Ephesians chapter 5 makes it clear that God uses marriage to illustrate his relationship between Jesus and the church. A man should love his wife the way Christ loved the church, and a woman should respond to her husband the way the church responds to her husband. Now, if a man has been married a second time, then that would be symbolizing that there could be a sense in which the church would be set aside or the church would die out, and then Christ would raise up a whole different church or something like that. But that's a stretch. That's a stretch to use symbolism like that. Further, when we look at all the other characteristics of an elder, none of them are based on a symbolism like this. And it would seem a stretch, a very difficult hermeneutic to be able to say this one characteristic carries a symbolism that the others don't. So we would argue against that as being a legitimate or a valid interpretation here. Now, I know there's some godly people that take that viewpoint. I'm not dissing them. I'm just saying that I think that is a difficult viewpoint to support. We can also turn to Romans chapter 7 that clearly refers to remarriage after death of a partner is not only permissible, but is the person is fully cleared to be remarried. Turn with me in Romans chapter 7, verse 2, and I'll show it to you here on the clip. Paul is writing, his main point here is not so much talking about marriage. His main point is to talk about, as Christians who've come to salvation through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, we have been freed from the authority of the law. We are no longer under the law. And Paul uses the illustration of a woman who represents the people that have responded to Christ, and the law represents the former husband, so to speak, as an analogy. He says, a woman who's married to a husband and the husband dies, she is no longer bound to the husband. She is free to remarry. Listen to what it says, Romans chapter 7, verse 2 to 3. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, obviously, he's talking about this from the woman's perspective, because he's making the point of, as the church, as believers in Christ, we are no longer under the authority of the law, and so the analogy of marriage, of the woman being under the authority of the husband, is replaced now, because now she's remarried to Christ, so to speak, the church is, and so that's the rationale. So, but the idea is he's using an example that is a legitimate situation in life. And this is Paul who's talking during the time of grace, during the time of the church. And so this is not a, just simply an Old Testament concept. He's validating it. And so we would also say that it would also hold true that if it's, if a wife's husband dies and she remarries, that's okay. It's, it would be equally true that if a husband's wife dies, that he remarries, and that would be okay. There's nothing in this that suggests that the woman or the husband who's left behind and that remarries, there's nothing to suggest that he is in any way inferior or he's lost status in any sense of the word. So we find that viewpoint that a man who is an elder and remarries can no longer be an elder. We find that's an untenable interpretation. Now, another interpretation is that an elder must be married. Some people hold to that. And I'll just be quick on this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8 makes it clear that being unmarried does not make a lesser status of an individual or a limitation. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "But I say to the unmarried, that is the singles, or and to the widows, that it is good for them if they remain even as I." Now, how could Paul say that if in another place in Scripture he says, yeah, but there's a limitation here if you're single, if you're not married? He's saying it would be better, it is good to remain single or unmarried. But he says, if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, you know, we could spend a whole message just on that last part. You know, what does it mean to, it's better to be married than to burn with passion? I mean, what kind of motivation is that? Well, that's a whole other subject. Let's not get sidetracked on that. But Paul is saying that being single is in no way inferior to being married, especially as he was saying to them in those present days of difficulties. It seems just on the surface as well, it would indicate a greater spiritual character to resist the need for sexual expression and remain single than it would be to get married. If we say that a man must be married in order to be an elder, then what we're saying is that an elder person, a person that becomes an elder, must be of a certain status. He has to be married. Now, again, that's a stretch when none of the other qualifications speak of a person's status. Now, the final interpretation, the view that I hold from my study of the word, is that a man must be a husband of one wife means that he must be a one-woman kind of man. You might say, well, Chuck, how do you get that? The English phrasing doesn't say that at all. As a matter of fact, most modern translations translate it, he must be the husband of one wife. Well, I believe the translators of the various versions all understand that the wording in the original Greek language is admits to a number of possibilities, and the wording is a kind of a non-standard kind of wording for saying something. So rather than trying to give their interpretation when they translate, that they all the translators have apparently adopted the traditional translation of that. If any of those other viewpoints were correct, there would be easier ways of expressing that in the original Greek language. If a man was to be the husband of one and only one wife, not polygamous, or one wife and no more even after her death, there are ways of saying that very clearly in the original Greek language. But instead, it uses a kind of an odd combination of words in an odd grammatical sort of way, odd to us maybe, but for original readers, they would understand. He was talking about a characteristic of a man. He's devoted to one woman. Now, that might be, you know, he might have been married again, but when he is married to the woman, he is devoted to her. Some might say, well, Chuck, this is kind of watering down the biblical standard, is it not? I mean, why avoid just the simple English wording that he is to be the husband of one wife? Why not just leave it as is? But what we are doing, though, is by understanding it correctly, we're actually raising the standard. We're not lowering the standard. We're not saying that a man can feel free to get married and then divorce his wife or get married again, just at will. We're not diminishing the importance of marriage. What we're doing is we're going above the definition of marriage. We're saying that the characteristic of a man is to be determined by how he relates to women. And he needs to be the kind of person that is focused on one woman if, in fact, he is married. And if we put this in the context of the other qualifications, remember that this is the second one in both lists, that a man is to be the husband of one wife or he's to be a one-woman kind of a man. It comes after the first one, which is he needs to be above reproach. Especially in the relationship to the one he is closest to. His intimate affection is focused solely and entirely on his spouse. He's not flirtatious. He's not a womanizer. He is not, as one person has put it, he's not a handsy kind of a guy. This qualification means he's not given to pornography. It means women do not feel threatened in his presence. They're not suspicious of his wandering eye. But an elder who is a one-woman kind of man, his wife knows that she is special in his eyes and that there is no one else. Immediately, we have to also deal with the subject, well, what about divorce and adultery, things like that? In our work at Biblical Eldership Resources, a common question we receive has to do with the effect of divorce, remarriage, and pornography, and its effect on a man's ability to shepherd God's flock as an elder. But Jesus, raises the standard in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Jesus said, if we're going by the law, then we have to get to the understanding principle of the law. Jesus wasn't simply against adultery. He was against what was going on in people's hearts. And by that account, we are all guilty of sin. What man hasn't been guilty of lusting in his heart at some level? We need to be careful here about how we apply this. Some might say, well, then nobody could be an elder then. Well, if we're going to take it that literally, then we have to read the whole passage here. Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Which of us is actually going to take that literally? But let me just give some guidelines here. Where there's serious lapse, there must be a serious remedy. If someone falls into pornography maybe once or twice and they're overcome with their guilt and the conviction of the Lord and they put it aside and they establish controls in their life, then that's great, that's wonderful, that's an example of how a man deals with the temptation. But if it becomes an ongoing thing that he embraces, then the consequences are more serious than that. Can a man who's fallen in this area be restored if he's fallen into sexual sin of some sort? Well, of course he can. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. It's the same as if he falls in any of the other qualifications. Yes, he can be restored. If a man blows his top in anger and it becomes a continuous thing, but he begins to work on it, he begins to resolve that, and he goes and apologizes to people, and he works overtime to guard himself in that area, of course he can be restored. It could take a while. And the more serious the consequences of the sin in his life, particularly when it comes to things like adultery and sexual immorality, the consequences can be more long-lasting. The hurt can be more difficult for people, especially his wife, his spouse. And the lack of trust, the destruction of trust in the marriage, because lying goes with it very closely. that could take a long time to build up, and the trust with the congregation can take a long time, but it can be done. Now, the importance of this qualification for elders, let me just quickly go through these before we start applying it to us in general. Elders are to be providing an example. When a congregation sees that elders are really love their wives, they truly are a one-woman kind of man. This gives us all hope, because we see an example of two imperfect people, the elder and his wife. We see an example of people that are working on that are growing and becoming more and more in love with each other. Nothing will destroy an elder's credibility more easily than a man who allows his heart to wander. There's a trust factor involved. Not only is it an example, but there's a trust factor. When the people in the congregation know that the elders are in a committed relationship with their wife, then they know and they see how he respects her and how well he treats her, then that conveys a trust that they will treat the congregation in a respectful way too. They're not looking for outside emotional connection beyond what they have with their spouse. That creates a tremendous trust. Thirdly, I think the Billy Graham rule is still a good one. I followed it for for all of my married life. His rule is essentially he would never be in a car alone with a member of the opposite sex. He would never have an appointment or a dinner engagement with somebody of the opposite sex. It always includes somebody else. Mike Pence, who is the Vice President of the United States, regardless of what you think of his politics, he held to the Billy Graham rule, and he wasn't embarrassed by that. And he was thoroughly mocked for it in the media. Some called him weak-willed, that he couldn't withstand temptations, that he had to set up rules like that around himself. Others said he was sexist for doing that because you're treating women differently and that women wouldn't have access to the president or to the vice president with that kind of rule in place. That didn't matter to him. The irony was missed by those people who are blinded by their own confusion of sexuality and gender. So I side with Pence and Graham on this one. Two or three years ago, I was consulted through the work at Biblical Eldership Resources. A fellow I'd met at a conference, he was actually a vendor for another ministry. He called me up and he says, "We've got a little problem. I've just been asked to be an elder." He says, "I'm stepping into a kind of a hornet's nest." He said, about 5 or 6 years ago, our youth pastor and his wife had been taking in wayward girls, girls that had been kicked out of their home or they were in abusive situations. And they had a tremendous ministry of these preteen and adolescent girls. But lo and behold, at some point, one of the girls accused him of inappropriate behavior towards her. And he adamantly denied it, and his wife denied it, but the accusation stands, and the church didn't know what to do with it. They wrestled with it. It went on for a number of years. They couldn't come to a consensus on how to deal with this. The senior pastor, he couldn't seem to bring the thing to a resolution. Well, then it turns out, after about 3 or 4 years, that the senior pastor had been carrying on an adulterous relationship himself. No wonder they had a problem with not being able to deal with the youth pastor, because the most significant leader in the group, the senior pastor, had his own sin he was dealing with. It affected the whole congregation because he couldn't speak clearly with spiritual power to the situation. Okay, let's switch gears. We've been talking about elders, church leaders, but the scripture is very clear that these things are important to all of us. Jesus' standard is still the same in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And this goes is true for women as well. A spiritually maturing Christian will commit himself or herself to their spouse or to their future spouse. Couples who want godliness will study rather than what the world has to say or the pornography industry has to say. They'll study what the Word of God has to say. And at times that just takes a raw faith. Lord, everything in me is pulling me towards that, but Lord, your Word is what I live by. Your Word is life. It's truth. Your Word is what will give me meaning and purpose in life, because your Word reflects who you are, God. And when I read in Ephesians 5, it says, when it comes to a man's relationship with his wife, the husbands are to love your wives the way Christ loved the church. I've heard too many men say, well, my role as the husband is to, you know, to be the authority, make the decisions, and I got to make sure my wife submits. And if the marriage isn't going right, you know, the blame is, well, my wife didn't submit. God never tells husbands, your job is to make your wife submit. He never says that. Let me say this again so you get this right. And you can quote me on this. The Bible never says that the husband is to make his wife submit. When God speaks to the husbands, he says, husbands, in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He gave himself for it on the cross. He died for them, the church. And it says his goal is to purify the church so that he might present the church spotless and without wrinkle. Later on in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, husbands are to love your wives the way Christ loved the church. It does not say in there, husbands, thirdly, you are to make your wives be submissive. No, he never says that. Love your wives the way Christ loves the church. Love your wives the way you love your own body. My wife and I, we go out on a regular basis for dinner, just the two of us. Sometimes there will be a ministry need that comes up, and we will have already made a prior arrangement to spend time together. And there are times when I have to say no to that ministry urgency because I've already got a commitment to my first and primary ministry, and that is to my wife. I need to spend time with her. If I lose my wife and she begins looking elsewhere for the emotional connection, that's not on her, that's on me. That, you know, she has to answer to God, to be sure, but it's on me as a leader that I did not provide for her, if that is the case. We want to work at keeping the home fires burning. We want to nurture our relationship. We want to fan into flames that connection at every level. Sexuality is meant by God to be experienced in the intimacy and the commitment of a marriage between one man and one woman. Any other perspective might claim to give you a freedom and a fuller life, but only the Word of God and the teachings that come from the heart of God through His Word can be lived out in fullness and produce in us a purpose and meaning for our lives. And that would bring a joy that God intends for us to have when a man is committed to being a one-woman kind of man. This is true not only for elders, it's also true for all men. And it's true for women, that God wants you to be the one-man kind of woman. Now, I just want to close with this encouragement for you. Maybe you're hearing this message and you're just, the guilt has just piled up on you and the shame has just overwhelmed. You don't have that kind of a relationship. Maybe you're a single person and you just can't get a handle on the lust and the pornography. It's difficult to shoulder the shame of that and the guilt. Maybe you're in a relationship where you've given it everything you can and your spouse is not returning and you don't even know now. How do you put this into practice? And you feel guilty that you're feeling like giving up. Or maybe your marriage has broken apart and you have been divorced. And now you feel like you're on God's second best track and you can never have His best in your life anymore. Let me remind you, there is no unforgivable sin. There is nothing that you have done that God can't forgive. The only really, if you want to talk about it as unforgivable faith, is if you turn around and walk away from God and you don't have faith, but when you walk away, you're walking away with that guilt and that shame. The only freedom you're going to find is when you go at the foot of the cross and recognize and refresh your memory that He has paid it all for all of your sin. He has washed you completely as white as snow. The scripture says, the general principle is that if we confess our sins, 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, you can walk in the cleansing of the Lord no matter what your situation is. I want to encourage you to come before the Lord. And then as you do, make a commitment in your heart that I want to put that standard in front of me again. I want to deal with this issue of my relationship with the opposite sex in a God-honoring way, not only outwardly, but in my heart. So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, wherever you are on the spectrum of this issue, God is right there with you. Where there's a storm, look for Christ walking on the water. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Thank you for the message of grace and forgiveness. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.